and we'll get into our psalm this morning. Father, we thank you for this time of the summer, and just looking forward to the fourth this week, which usually means hanging out with either family or friends, and really celebrating our independence. But whenever I hear that word independence, it always reminds me of the dependence that we need to have on you. And so, God, we just want to express, God, our love for you this morning, our thankfulness to be able to partake in communion at the end of our service. We pray, Lord, for ears to hear what you have for us in this psalm. And so we pray, God, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. And so may we have ears to hear exactly, God, what you want to communicate to us as individuals and us corporately as a body of Christ. And so we pray you'd speak in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled our message Vox Dei and Verbum Dei. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later on, but we're going to be talking about the power of words. And so with Vox Dei, obviously, the voice of God, and Verbum Dei is the words of God, and that's what we're going to have. You can start making your way to Psalm 12. These next 3 weeks, we're going to take a psalm, and then I'll explain in 3 weeks what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, and then we're going to pop into Ephesians, probably second week of August is what it's looking at right now. We'll get into to that book, but as I said, the way to get through 150 psalms is to be able to take them kind of in between books, and so I love the psalms. The Psalm 12 that we're going to be looking at, it's only 8 verses, so it's a smaller psalm, and we're going to talk about the use and the abuse of words. You know, people that heard Washington or Lincoln, Churchill or Patton, or maybe Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. were inspired and challenged with their words. Yet words from Adolf Hitler swept the world with destruction. Words are both our glory and our shame. We try to figure out what to believe today when we think about words, and so we have new words like fake news, and so we try to figure out what is real when we hear of fake news and false advertisements and spurious websites. Somebody tells you something and you're kind of scratching your head going, I don't think so. No, I read it on the internet. Oh, okay. Who do we believe? Psalm 12 is a corporate lament. A lament in the Psalms or throughout scriptures, we have lamentations from that word lament. It's a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Now, I had said the last couple of weeks, you know, it was interesting as friend Mark had noted that out of the 150 Psalms, that 59 of them would be laments. Well, looked into it a little bit further, and we realized that 46 out of the 59 come from David. David, in his life, had a lot to lament about then. And maybe you kind of get frustrated sometimes in your Christianity, looking at other Christians thinking that they're always on the hilltop and you're always down in the valley. But at least if we looked at David's life and we looked at the Psalms that he wrote and we look at how many of them were, he was going through some pretty difficult stuff in his life to be able to write 46 of these 59 laments. An individual lament consists of, and this is how they're laid out throughout all the different psalms, they're laid out with this structure. There was a structure to them. The introductory cry to God, if you just glance down at Psalm 12, you'll see ours. Help, Lord. That's a pretty good cry, right? So you have this introductory cry to God, then whatever the lament is that they're lamenting about, then a confession of trust in God, and then a petition, he's asking something, and then a vow or an expression of praise. So that's how they're laid out. Now, a national lament, which is actually what we have here, it's not just the individual, but he's including all of Israel, or, you know, we take it a little bit broader than that, really follows the same pattern. They're just usually shorter than the individual laments, as this one's only the 8 verses here. And so the psalmist speaks here for a faithful community living in a faithless generation. The faithful few, the small amount of Christians, in a world that seems to be swallowing up Christians, And so it'll sound probably like today. And so let's read it. And then I'm going to read it from another translation since it's short enough. But in Psalm 12, verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly or lies, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" And verse 5, it shifts here and moves to God speaking. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Now I'm going to put a translation up behind me. It's the Message Bible. I like a few of the words that have been translated here. It says, "Quick, God, I need your helping hand." Was it already on there? And I missed it. There we go. It says, "Quick, God, I need your helping hand. The last decent person just went down. All the friends I depended on, gone. Everyone talks in lie language. Lies slide off their oily lips. They double talk with forked tongues. Slice their lips off their faces." I like that one. "Pull the braggart tongues from their mouths. I'm tired of hearing we can talk anyone into anything. Our lips manage the world. Into the hovels of the poor, into the dark streets where the homeless groan, God speaks. I've had enough. I'm on my way to heal the ache in the heart of the wicked, the wretched. God's words are pure words, pure silver words, refined 7 times in the fires of a word kiln, pure on earth as well as in heaven. God, keep us safe from their lies, from the wicked who stalk us with lies, from the wicked who collect honors from their wonderful lies." We're going to split ours in half. The first is the man's words, verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through 8, we'll look at God's words. And so maybe you've looked around and wondered, where are all the Christians? Maybe you felt like Christianity has been vanishing from the earth. Are the godly going extinct? Ever feel like you're the only Christian in your office or school or work or in your neighborhood? We call it the Elijah complex. He kind of felt the same thing. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one standing for God. And God's like, I got 7,000 more. But that's how David felt here, just like Elijah did. He feels all alone and isolated, and we can feel that way also. No wonder why he cries out, "Help, Lord." And we'll just start right there. I like that. Just help, Lord. If you're ever looking for a great prayer, you know, something to be able to pray out, that's a good one. Help, Lord. Pretty easy to memorize. Just crying out unto him. David evidently felt his own weakness, something he couldn't do on his own, so he's crying out to God. Or he wouldn't have cried out for help. There's much of directness in this and clearness and distinctness in this petition of two words, "Help, Lord." Much more than a long rambling outpourings of certain folks. Sometimes all the way down to making clear, making it succinct, to making sure God knows exactly what you're asking for. Help, that's what I need right here. And so the psalmist runs straight forward to his God with a very well-considered prayer. He knows what he's seeking, knows where to seek it. Maybe we can ask the Lord, teach us to pray in like manner. Lord, help. The occasions for the use of this prayer are frequent. How suitable it is for tried believers who find all helpers failing them. You're looking around and you're not finding those helpers that maybe used to be there, your prayer partners, best friends, whatever it is, and it's going away. Spiritual warriors, inward conflicts may send to the throne for reinforcements. And this will be a model for their request. Help, Lord. Help, Lord, helps suits the living and those that are dying, those that are suffering, those that are laboring, those that are rejoicing, those that are sorrowing. In him, our help is found. The answer to the prayer is certain. It is sincerely offered, if it's sincerely offered through Jesus. The Lord's character assures us that he's not going to leave his people. His relationship as father and husband guarantee us his aid, and his gift of Jesus is a pledge of every good thing, and his sure promise stands. Fear not, I will help thee. He's surrounded by people of the lie. That's what David is dealing with here and battling with. And so surrounded by people who use words not to advance truth, but to advance their own evil ends, their own agendas. And so he lays out, they do four things here. Number one is they lie. It's a little bit different in the Hebrew word that's used there. It does encapsulate lie, but it really means the word empty or vanity, to speak idly. And so our best expression would be empty talk. Next, they flatter. This would be smooth talk. You know, flattery goes a step beyond the last one of that empty talk. Flattery goes another step beyond that. It contains additional elements of a corrupt or evil motive. You're flattering. You're saying these words to get something from that person, maybe. And so people flatter others for bad purposes, get something out of them, deceive them, cheat them. And so that Hebrew actually means smooth, that smooth talk. Third one is that they deceive this. It's a double talk. Literally, they speak with a heart and a heart. There's this double speak, double think, double expression taking place here. Reminds me of George Orwell in his book 1984 with the double think, or again, that double speak. It was interesting when I finally read that just a few years ago, of how many words that we still use today that he came up with out of that. Like Big Brother, we use that all the time. Big Brother is watching, and so many different words and phrases we got from that book. So this double talk, talking out of both sides of the mouth, is another way we would say it. It happens in so many different ways. It happened when abortion used to be the killing of a baby. But it referred to now as a surgical procedure. A baby became a fetus, became a tissue, and no one's disturbed about destroying or aborting tissues. That's like removing a mole. Or worse, in a surgical procedure became known as this heroic exercise of the right of the free choice by the mother. Double talk. And they boast. This is pride talk. They boast of proud things. There's actually these three claims in verse 4. They said, with our tongue we will prevail. It's kind of the ends justifying the means. Our lips are our own, claims autonomy. We have the right to say anything we please. And who is the Lord over us? If we live when we speak, who's there who can call us to account? There's no higher standard or accountability. We can just speak out, say whatever we want. There's no higher authority. No one to judge us. That's what they were boasting. And so we move to God's words in verses 5 through 8. And here in verse 5, again, David quoting God directly. And in this beautiful figurative expression, God says, now I will arise, referring to God beginning to act on behalf of the weak and the needy. And so it's interesting, he speaks up. The word of the Lord, excuse me, in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, that's what I'm going to get up for. That's what I care about. That's what I'm going to help. He says, now I will rise, says the Lord. I'll set him in the safety for which he yearns. But it's the poor and the needy, those that are oppressed, those that are sighing, those that are down and out. That's who I'm going to get up for. And so the Lord will protect the victims of the arrogant and deceitful words of the wicked. And so for God to rise up was this expression used. Well, they use it in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Numbers. Any time that the Ark of the Covenant would set out in the wilderness, and the cloud by day and fire by night, when it would get up and move, it was that same expression, that same terminology. The Lord, now I will arise. And it was as he was leading forth the children of Israel in the wilderness there. It's that same expression that's used right here, conveying the image of the Lord's leadership and his defeat of the enemies of his people. God standing up. Growing up in Whittier, when I was a kid, my dad had this maroon leather recliner. It was known as Dad's chair. If you ever in the den, when Dad came in, and so there was 9 of us in the house and 7 siblings and Mom and Dad, and so you knew that when Dad came home, if you were in the chair, you're allowed to use it, just not when he was home. And so Dad was coming home, you would quickly get out of that thing. But I remember Dad being in that chair, and you're messing around with your brothers and sisters, and it's getting a little out of hand, and there's starting to be screams and shouts, or somebody's crying or something, and my dad would just kind of shout out in our house, "Better knock it off!" And there'd be one or two of those, but then all of a sudden there was a certain squeak. I don't know why we didn't have WD-40 in the time, but all of a sudden you hear this, and then you knew it was over. You knew the belt was coming. And so when I hear, "Now I will arise," it's Dad getting up out of his leather chair, right? And he's going, "Okay," and it's God standing up. And so we have this here in the Old Testament. We have Jesus in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, that one of the first of martyrs, and it's Jesus sitting on the right-hand throne of God, and it's the only time we have him standing up. And so there's this expression of God's movement forward. Something's going to happen. I'm praying, and it's touching heaven, God himself. He says, "And now I will arise." God's words are pure and proved and preserved. You can depend on them, is where it goes to in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So much of what man says is cheap and temporary, but God's word is like pure silver. Valuable and lasting. And this phrase, 7 times, purification that takes place. Usually silver went through the refining process a couple times, a few times, to remove all of the dross. 1 or 2, maybe 3, never 7. If silver was refined 7 times, it would be completely pure. That's the point that's here. And so it's this exaggeration, it's this hyperbole that he places there of how refined, how pure. And so he uses that comparison with the silver being refined here, but he's saying God's word is so perfect, clean, pure, proven, tried. I read this. Position wanted. I would like a job as tutor, teacher, and advisor of your family. I'll never take a vacation. I'll never be out of humor. I don't drink or smoke. I won't borrow your clothes or raid your refrigerator. I'll be up in the morning as early as anyone in the household and will stay up as late as anyone wishes. I will help solve any problems your children might have. I'll give you the satisfaction of knowing that no question your children ask will go unanswered. For that matter, I will answer any of your own questions on subjects that range from how did we get here to where are we headed. I will help settle bets and differences of opinion. I'll give you information that will help you with your job, your family, and all your other interests. In short, I will give you the knowledge that will ensure the continued success of your family. I am your Bible. Do I get the job? I like that. I wanted to talk about the Word of God itself, because that's what it's talking about here, and its purity. You see, behind me, we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament to be plenary, verbally inspired by God, inerrant in the original writings, and the supreme and final authority in faith and life. And then I put in between there, as you'll see, that popped up there with the parentheses there of when we talk about it being plenary, that it's full, it's complete. We're not looking for a 67th book. It's verbally inspired by God. God breathed. We'll talk about that a little bit more. It's inerrant. It's incapable of mistakes in its original writings. And it is the supreme and final authority in faith and life. And so we see the Word of God is durable, outlasting all of its critics, surviving all the attempts of its enemies to try to exterminate it. It is miraculous as in its results, transforming the lives of those who read and believe it. It is marvelous in its harmony, agreeing in all of its parts, even though it's been written over 1400 years time period with over 40 different authors, and yet it comes together with a beautiful harmony. It's fabulous in its preservation, maintaining its accuracy and reliability down through the centuries. Years ago, I had my Bible rebound. I was sick and tired of buying Bibles because I'd wear them out. They'd just break down after about a year. And so I thought, this is about my eighth Bible. And so with it, I thought, you know, I got my notes kind of in there I want and really not ready to go through this again. It was broke down after about a year. And so I found a place. There's a place up in Mentone that does it. Expensive, but it was worth it to me to be able to get it done. And it's some Moroccan goat skin or something like that. But when it came down to this question of we can put anything on your Bible, side, front, back, in gold, what do you want on it? I remember standing there at the counter and it's like, what do you put on God's book? And so I'm kind of thinking through, I mean, you can put your name on it or whatever else. I didn't choose to do that. And I just thought, well, less is more. And so it's pretty profound, but I came up with Holy Bible. Because holy simply means set apart. Bible simply means book. It's a book that's set apart. It is our holy book. It's a book that's set apart from any other book in that way. So I don't know what you would come up with to put on it, but I remember just being faced with that at the counter with a pen in hand. I'm filling out all this stuff, what kind of leather you want, and these kind of things going through that. But I remember just kind of focusing in on, well, I think less is more. It's set apart. It's unique. It's exclusive, matchless from any other writing. I really think Paul summed it up best in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. And it really sums up the whole purpose of what the Bible is all about. That it's about salvation and Christian living. How to get saved, what to do once you are saved. Verse 14, as you see behind me. There. Paul says to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's just so succinct of what Paul was laying out to Timothy there and for you and I. And so Paul tells us the Bible will do a number of things, and they'll come up with red behind me. They're going to assure us. And so specifically, it's going to assure us. This is God's words. Secondly, it's going to make us wise for salvation. And then it's going to teach us what's right. It's going to show us what's wrong. It's going to correct us. It's how to make us right, and then instruct us how to stay right, and then complete us for eternity and equip us for every good work. It says a lot. Spurgeon reminds us the scriptures were not given for our information, but for our transformation. We just had our pastor's conference at Costa Mesa this last week, and Paul Tripp, which is kind of a voice outside of Calvary, was there, and he's got his doctorate, really brainiac, he's got a number of books out, great guy, really enjoyed him. But I remember in hearing him, I'm ready to kind of brace myself for thinking through every word because it's going to be over my head and grab onto these things, and it wasn't that way. He so simplified it and made it all just direct to the heart. So simple, and so to the heart, and so to the soul. I just thought, this guy's brilliant. To be able to take his doctorate and everything else that he has up in his mind, and he is a sharp individual. But to be able to not only look about dumping some, you know, backing up and doing the dump truck of information into our heads, it was all about changing our lives. What are you all about? If you're simply not spending time with your Jesus in his word, then what's this, all this other stuff? In all your preparations and all your study and all these other things, if it doesn't just come down to that, it's about our transformation. I'll go back to this and look at simply one word that is so important, the word all. Well, this is not working. There we go. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All, not some. Not there's different concepts or thought inspirations that are inspirational in scripture. No, we believe in verbal inspiration. See, concept or thought inspiration is that, specifically that. Only there are certain concepts and thoughts that were given for inspiration. But the problem with that is, and there's many that will believe that, but well, now it's a thing of picking and choosing when you're reading your Bible on what you believe is from God and what you believe is from the man that was writing the book. And now it's a pick and choose kind of thing. But verbal inspiration is the very words, all the words, all scripture were given by the Holy Spirit. The writers themselves weren't left absolutely to themselves in the choice of the words that they should use. Now, granted, we do a match of Johannian Pauline, you know, Paul's epistles and John's writing, and John will come up with a certain phrase like metatauta after these things. It was his style. It's what we said. It was his words, and you'll see that in the Gospel of John, in the epistles of John, and in the Revelation, where you'll have that metatauta that just keeps coming up that way. So different styles, God using the different personalities of these different writers. It wasn't like a demonic dictation where they put their pen and ink and put it in, all of a sudden their hands started writing out. No. It isn't that in any way. They're able to express themselves, but each word, as they're writing that down, using their personalities, was breathed by God. It's not partial inspiration, but again, plenary, or this full inspiration. Again, that the Bible doesn't only contain the word of God. That partial implies, again, the Bible contains much that is not inspired. And so again, you're back to the choosing of what is in and what is out. But again, the full, it holds all scripture to be inspired. And so with that inspiration, there we go. It's God breathed. It's filled with the breath of God, each of these words. Outbreathe, exhaled. Just as we expel breath from our mouths when we speak, so ultimately scripture is God speaking. I had to take recently, I was going through speech therapy, and just it starts with the whole breathing technique of, as you're speaking, you are exhaling. And so it's that idea that it's God's breath, but it's his breath as he's speaking forth is what that means. And maybe it makes Matthew 4:4 make more sense, where Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the Bible is the vox dei, the voice of God. It's that verbum dei. It is, in fact, the word of God. But doesn't suggest it was written by God's own hand or dropped from a parachute out of heaven again. Now, he used men to be able to do that. As Warren Wiersbe said, he said, the Spirit of God enabled the men of God to write the word of God. And so it's this beautiful connection of that, of the Holy Spirit and with the writers here. And so it's infallible and inerrant. It's incapable of making a mistake. It always tells the truth, and so this inspiration then is this process whereby God breathed out his word in which he is its source and superintendent. Let's wrap up in our last couple thoughts with verse 7 and 8. At the end of the psalm, there's no changing of the circumstances here. The wicked are still freely strutting about, it says in verse 8. But the psalmist has changed. God has answered, and the psalmist now realizes that regardless of what others do, he has the word of the reliable God as his rock and is able to stand on this firm foundation. And so as he's walked through this exercise, God isn't going to always change our circumstance. And that's why so many times we or others have said, see, I prayed, God didn't answer. Well, maybe you didn't allow him to answer because the answer was he wanted to change you. And the framework in your mind and how you were looking at this, maybe that's what he was trying to change and you missed it. And so with that, he's not going to automatically change the circumstance. There's still going to be unbelievers in the world. He's not just going to take all the wicked out of the world so Christians could be happy. No, that's not what he's doing here. But all of a sudden, David's re-engaged, and he's reminded of his God. And his God has spoken forth, and we have 66 books of his words here. We're always looking for a new word. How about the ones you haven't read lately? How about owning those and looking at those promises? There's so much that he has given us right here. And that's where David's landing on that, standing on that. It's become his rock, his sure foundation. He's realigned. If we let our words be controlled by his word, then our words will be valuable. And then we can give words of encouragement spoken into a child's life, words of endearment to our spouse's life, words of hope into someone who is despairing, words of promise to someone that's defeated, words of cheer and confidence to someone demoralized, or words of motivation to somebody just discouraged. We have these words, and we know they're God's words. And maybe you and I in our counseling or in answering questions or friends will be able to use his word more, knowing that they're not going to return void. We don't always have to give the address, especially to believers. They're not going to go home and look it up. Well, in Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, just say it. That's how the New Testament's written. They're quoting from the Old Testament. A lot of times, not even the Hebrew. They're quoting it out of the Septuagint. And they're kind of getting it close. They're not always even exact references from what the Old Testament says. It's you and I that's stuck in our head that it has to be exact. But what they would give the gist of what it was saying there is being God's word. So many times that happens within the New Testament there. But to be able to give what the word of God says, because that's the place in which people can stand. We're going to move into our communion time at this time. And so I'll invite our ushers to go back and get our communion, invite our worship team to come out. And so I'll pray and I'll move us into our communion time. Jesus must love when you and I do communion. You think of the few things that he left us with that he says, hey, make sure you do this as often as you will. Do this a bunch. This is going to be healthy for you. So, Father, we come to our communion time, the bread and the cup, the table, in which we are invited in. We pray, God, that you would help in just the preparing of our hearts and our minds. God, we just again want to express our love to you. And this reminder as we focus in on your son, Jesus, and what he did for us, dying for us, loving us so incredibly. Father, we look to you and say thank you, God, for this beautiful plan of redemption that you came up with. It was you that for so loved this world to rescue us from our sin. and our shame and our stain. And we thank you for the your Holy Spirit that you promised would be sent and to live not only amongst us, but in us, and to be able to lead us into truth and lead us forward in our journey of life as we head towards our eternity. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we invite you into our communion time, praying that you would meet us here, that you would help us to search our hearts, confess what we need to confess right now. God, make us fresh and new and clean. Purify us 7 times. Make us pure. In Jesus' name, amen. During the song, we're going to pass out our the communion, and so go ahead and hold on to the double cups, and I'll walk us through our time together, so we'll partake as a community, and so go ahead and hold on to those. If you're not a believer, you haven't made a decision to follow Christ yet, when the trays come by, you can just pass it to your neighbor and not feel uncomfortable with that. And so let's go ahead and do that at this time, and let's just start confessing our sin before the Lord, between yourself and the Lord as we sing this song. And let's make our hearts right and pure.
Marks and scores.
So, Lord, as we take this bread in our hands, we confess our sins before you. And just thinking of our psalm, we confess, Lord, our own tongues have gotten us in trouble. When the psalm is talking about the wicked, we know how wicked our own tongues can be. And we can use them to, and have used them to slice and dice. Oftentimes, those even closest to us, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of our wrong speech, our bad thoughts. God, we ask forgiveness for our independence when we try to be independent of you and try to do it our own way and go our own way. Forgive us for the times where we think that our lips are our own, that we can say what we darn well feel, and we forget the aspect that there is one over us that's in charge of us, that is master of our lives. And so forgive us, Lord, for going our own way. And that the rest of the world would look on us and see us as being in that category of an unbeliever or the wicked. And so forgive us, God, of being wrong representations of you and your word, who you are. Please forgive us of our sins. Let's partake together. Now, God, as we take the cup, we're reminded to give thanks. And Lord, we thank you for that one word that started our whole psalm, help. What a great, simple word, expresses so much. And in the time, even as we're expressing it, you know that all that is packed into that one word when we cry out, help. And so thank you for hearing us and responding. We thank you, Lord, that your words are pure, purified seven times. We thank you, even as we sang in that last song, that when the sun sets free, is free indeed. And so we thank you for our freedom, especially as we celebrate our country's freedom on Tuesday. We also think of our spiritual freedom that you have given us, all because of what you have done. And so thank you, Lord, for freeing us from ourselves, from this world system, from our enemy. Thank you, God, for working with us, not giving up on us, and helping us to continue on and pursue godliness, holiness. Thank you for this reminder in your communion service. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. Amen.